Well, you can imagine the scene, can't you? Goliath walking out and the ground shaking under his enormous footsteps. And then David, who's probably about 13, 14, 15, around that age, walking out and barely a bit of dust kicking up. So David walks out to meet the Philistine. And we'll carry on from verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was just a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now, if you're a bit squeamish, I'm afraid it gets messy in the next few verses. When the Philistine arose and camped and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his own sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." I wonder if any of that reminds you of another son from Bethlehem who came a few years later. Let's pray and ask God for help as we come to this passage. Father, we thank you that you're a God who doesn't just give us a dictionary of theological terms or a manual for how to live. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for really wonderful, interesting, just rich and deep stories like this. Father, we thank you for how you give to us the story of the Lord Jesus, for how you write us into that story. We pray this evening that you would help us to see that more clearly. We pray that you would help us to see our Lord Jesus more clearly. And Lord, as we do that, we pray you would thrill our hearts with him. Would you make our knees bow in repentance? And then would you strengthen our hands to go and serve him for your glory this week? Amen. Amen. It's a brilliant story, isn't it? It's a stunning story. And I think even better for the fact that it actually happened, that David was a real man, so was Goliath. Goliath, this enormous giant, who was probably, if you know your other Old Testament stories from back in the kind of stories of Joshua, one of those descendants of the great giant people who'd been in the land of Canaan. Do you remember when the spies went out to spy out the land and they saw these enormous people and they were intimidated and said, "We could never defeat them"? And then Joshua, and is it Caleb, go and say, "Yes, we can." And eventually they do. Well, I think Goliath, from where he comes from in Gath, is probably one of those. So an enormous man. But before we get to him and talk a bit more about giants and all this kind of thing, think what it would have been like to be one of those sons. Those three sons or thousands of the sons of Israel going down. You know, they've come of age, 16, 18, maybe a little bit older. They've sharpened their swords. They've been practicing since the days they were tiny, you know, with sticks first. And then maybe they had their first proper sword, a little dagger, and they've been fighting each other. Like David, it may be out fighting wild animals, looking after their sheep. And now the day has finally come. You know, the Philistines constantly attacking Israel. And now the day has come for them to go and get involved in beating them back, in fighting them off, in making peace in the land. Imagine what that would be like for a young man, practicing all your life. Now you're ready. Mum and dad have tooled you up. Mum has packed a lunch. Dad has taught you everything he knows about fighting, told you all the stories of his days in years gone past. And now it's your turn. So out you go with your two brothers, marching, equipped, ready, nice new swords, nice new boots, out to the battle line. I don't know how you'd be feeling. Proud to fight for your country. A little bit angry, kind of righteously angry at these foreigners who've been walking onto your own soil, who've been taken captive, people who live on those villages near to where the Philistines live. You know, a little bit angry and frustrated. Why have they done this again? It's not right. I'm going to go and do my part, following the king to push them back and finish them off once and for all if we can. I'm going to do my bit to free our people, to restore peace, to bring justice. Your heart's beating faster, isn't it? You're ready. You're prepared. You're nervous. You're scared, but you're ready. Now your time has come. And then, as you reach the front of the battle lines, Goliath. Can you imagine a bigger lead balloon than somebody like Goliath? For all of those kind of dreams of standing with your band of brothers and winning. Now Goliath, this enormous man, stands in your way. Just look back at that description of him. He's an enormous man, maybe almost up to, at least up to the wall here, 9 feet tall. I'm not big, 5 foot six and a half. Half is important. Almost 5 foot seven. But he's 9 feet. It's almost double the height of me. And because he's so tall, what's the most important piece of armor for a giant, do you think? I think probably metal shin pads. That's what he's got. He's wearing these things, bronze greaves you might have. Those are shin pads, essentially, metal leg armor. And a coat of scales, or it might say mail, but it's scale armor, kind of Bronze Age scale armor. And an enormous spear, a weaver's rod. It's a really big thing, almost the thickness of a man's arm. And how big is the kind of tip of that spear? About the weight of a baby. Probably a bit bigger than Elias, who was born just a week or two ago. At least his weight, maybe a little bit more. Imagine that kind of weight on the end of an enormous thick spear. It's a huge thing. He's basically a weapon of mass destruction from these centuries before Christ. He's an enormous lead balloon, isn't he? I wonder if you have ever faced a monster situation like that, where you were ready, you were looking forward to facing the day, and then it just got too big for you. The situation became too difficult. An exam, a job interview, an illness. I don't know, something enormous in your life that you thought you could handle to begin with, but really when it came to it, when you looked it in the eye, it was just too big. You think, I can't do this on my own. I need somebody to fight for me. Well, that is partly what this story is about. Some people think that this story is just about how to handle your giants. You know, we are David, put yourself in his shoes, and all you need to do is believe in yourself and you can do anything. That's a big message of our culture, isn't it? If you watch any Disney films or X Factor or Strictly Come Dancing or anything, anybody who ever achieves anything, especially sportingly at the moment, will usually say at the end of it, if you watch the Rugby World Cup, for example, pretty much all the rugby players were saying this, if you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. If you have a dream and just believe, anything. The world is your oyster. You can do it. And we know it deep in our hearts what they're trying to do, isn't it? They're trying to help us, to encourage us, to say, do have confidence. Don't just cower away. Go and have some confidence and do something with your life. But we also know, I think probably from bitter experience, that that's just not really true, is it? That however much I believe and just try and have confidence, if I'm not confident, I can't make myself confident. If I'm not strong, I can't make myself strong. If I'm not 9 feet tall, I'm probably not going to make it into the international rugby team and go and fulfill my dreams in those kind of areas. So if that's all that this story is about, it's not really much help, is it? If it's just inspiration for me to try and go and be David, it's no different to the other messages that we hear from our films and our television and our sports stars. So, okay, maybe we should Christianize that message. Maybe we should say, look, God is mentioned here, so let's have another go. Okay, if you face your giants and have God on your side, then you can do anything. If you just pray to him, then he'll help you achieve whatever you want to achieve. He'll help you get well from your sickness. He'll help you succeed where you failed before. If you just pray enough and have enough faith and trust enough and come to church enough and give enough and do all of this, if it's just enough, then God will be on your side and then you'll win. Is that what this story's about? I wonder if that might be a bit closer to what we've heard before. Well, it's getting closer. We do need somebody to fight for us. But there's a couple of other questions we need to ask to get closer to the core of, I think, what this story teaches us. One question is this: what's our biggest problem in life? What's the biggest problem in the world? Is it our own weakness? Is it sickness and suffering? Is it just that we don't believe enough and we should believe a bit more? You know, are we our own worst enemies? Is it a lack of self-esteem? Is it that kind of thing? What's our biggest enemy? What's your biggest giant? Well, this story will tell us what it is in a moment. And when you realize what that biggest giant is, who on earth is going to help us? It's not enough for me to stand on my own against it. I need somebody to come and help me fight that biggest giant of all. Do you see? There's a problem with reading stories like this, a problem that we often fall too easily into, and it's possibly the number one problem that we have when we read in the Bible. It's that we put ourselves at the center of it. And the number one rule, if you like, for reading the Bible should be that it's not about me. It's not about you. The Bible is about Jesus. It's about God. We'll see that in this story in a moment. But that's not only... that's not all there is to it. I think rule number one of reading the Bible, the Bible's not about you, but it is for you. Jesus is the one who's the central character, not me. But he's made himself the central character of a beautiful story for us, for our benefit. So there's plenty in this story that will help us and encourage us when we're facing impossible tasks, when we're facing impossible enemies. But the key to it all is the Lord Jesus, not me. He works through us, and we'll see how in a moment. Okay, but rule number one, it's not about me, but it is for me. Well, how do we get deeper into this story then? Let me give you the highlights, and then I'll show you where we got it from. This is it. We don't handle our giants on our own. What do we do instead then? Well, we look to the King. Look to the weak, humble, despised, but chosen King. Don't look to yourself, look to the King. The King who's already defeated our greatest of enemies. Look to him. Come and join his army. And he'll help you face whatever it is that you're facing until you come to rest with him. But we'll wind the clock back a little bit. Let's get back to the story and see where we get that from. Now, one tool that you could use to have a look at this in a bit more depth is just to see if you can recognize some of the repeated words and themes that come up. I wonder if you spotted those. I tried to highlight them a bit as I was reading. The word deny came up a lot. Did you spot that? There's a lot of denying of things and people in this story. Who gets denied? Wonder if you spotted it. Or defied. They defy God's army. Verse 10, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." And it happens over and over again. It's not just God's army who are being defied by the Philistines, but God's chosen king, Saul, is being defied. And then you find out later on that when David says, actually, it's God who's being defied. The Philistine, Goliath, isn't just there defying the army, thinking he can win, but he's there defying God's chosen king. And if he's defying God's people and God's king, then he's really defying God. So do you see what the problem is here? David sees that it's the biggest problem of all. Let me try and find where he says that. It's towards the end. It's when he's coming towards there we go. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He says it later on to Goliath himself. Who are you to defy the armies of the living God and to defy him? Do you see what the biggest problem David sees is in life, in this story? It's defiance of God. It's not that the people of God have been impoverished or are being oppressed, although that's a serious thing. And that's one of the ways that you can defy God, by defying his people. It's not that they've lost some territory and some riches, or that even that their health is at risk. That's not the biggest problem of all. No, most of all, David is concerned that people know there is a living God in Israel, and that he gets all of the glory due his name. That's what he says later on to Goliath, isn't it? He says to him, "Who are you to defy? Now I'll come here, I will destroy you, I'll beat you." And then in verse 45, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. And then all of the earth will know that there is a God in Israel." See, that's the thing that makes David tick. Not risking health, not risking wealth, not risking even honor, but risking God's honor. Risking the fact that nobody will see that God is the true God and that he works for the good of his people. I wonder what the main thing in your life is. What are you most concerned for? What is it that really grieves you? You know, when you just feel frustrated and depressed for the rest of the day when whatever happens. What is that? What would you put in that place? Is it when your team loses at sports? Does that get you down and frustrate you? And I just wish it would be different. Is it when a relationship that you have isn't quite right and isn't as it should be? And you just don't feel right. You're not at rest until it's fixed. Is it that the bank balance isn't doing too well? And you just can't wait till the end of the month or the start of the new month when payday comes, and then you feel, oh, good, things are right with the world again. Well, for David, it's that there's somebody, a fly in the ointment, who's defying God, who's sucking away glory from the only one who deserves it. You see, that's what David really cares about. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. I wonder what the state of your heart is. Where does God's glory rank on the things that depress you when he doesn't get it, the things that frustrate you when it's defied? You see, that's point number one, and there's only really two, is this, the defiance or the denial of God's glory. What do we see about that? Well, what shape does it come in? It comes in an enormous Goliath shape, isn't it? The problem isn't just that we can't beat him. The problem is that he is standing against God. And what is he like? Well, he looks completely undefeatable, doesn't he? He's strong, which means he's permanent. He's undefeatable. You can't move him. You need to get on the right side of Goliath, or you'll end up on the wrong side of history. You'll end up in the dustbin of history. His armor, like we talked about before, is just enormous and impressive. And if it isn't just him, he's got an armor bearer in front of him. You have to get through him before you even get to Goliath. So come on, get on Goliath's side before you're wiped out from history. You see, that's what defiance of God looks like right here. And it looks like, not just defiance of God, but it looks like oppression for God's people. Did you see that? That's what Goliath says. Come on, get on my side, because if I defeat you, you'll all be my slaves. So come on, your God is not worth much, is he? Look at me, I'm the one who's enormous and permanent. You'll never move me. Isn't that what defiance of God always looks like? Isn't it? You know, that those forces of whatever that are arrayed against us. Perhaps we aren't persecuted, particularly in this country, but we do face opposition. Opposition maybe in the workplace, maybe among colleagues, or from kind of policies in school or in the government, maybe from lobby groups or online or in the newspapers, and we just feel kind of pressed down and like people don't care about God. And so they don't care so much, or maybe even stand against God's people. You see, when God is defied, his people get oppressed, and we feel the pressure of that, don't we? We feel the pressure of a culture that looks so strong and so permanent and that's moving away from worshipping God, and who says to us things like, come on, get on the right side of history. You don't want to be believing all of that old stuff from thousands of years ago, all that old morality that we've moved on from now. Come on, get on our side. As if you don't, we'll just wipe you out anyway. So why don't you come and join us? Your God is, well, worship him in your own home if you have to. Keep it private. But don't bring that into the public sphere. Don't tell us what we should and shouldn't do. Come on, leave your old God behind. Come and follow us. And if you don't, well, we'll make you in the end. Do you see, isn't that the kind of thing that we sort of feel from our culture, even if it's not as obvious as that? So there's defiance of God and oppression for God's people. And so what do we do? That's the question. Should we take up arms like David does? Should we fight back in some kind of, you know, Christian holy warriors, you know, getting our Christian country back kind of a way? Is that what we should do? Well, no, I don't think it is anyway. I think the first step, as we look at a culture that defies God and presses us down, the first step is humility, and even maybe before that, but repentance. Why is that? I think this story tells us why that is. Look a little more closely at it and you'll see that the defiance of God isn't just in Goliath. The defiance of God is in the Israelite camp as well. I wonder if you picked up on it as you went, but the defiance of God is Eliab. Eliab, who's David's older brother, and Saul, the king of Israel. There's a kind of Goliath streak, a defiance of God streak in each one of those. Have a think about it. You see, David's brother Eliab, he's a predictable older brother, isn't he? His younger brother comes along and says, I could take him on. All of the older guys have been there, terrified, not really going to do their duty. They come out, did you hear, with a war cry, but every day for 40 days, for six odd weeks and more and counting, they come out and then they run off. They're terrified. And so your baby brother turns up and says, I could take him on. I could beat him. I reckon I could do it. None of you can. I could beat him. Imagine how embarrassing that would be for your brother. So he's natural, isn't he? He says, David, just go back and look after the sheep. I know why you're here. You're just here to watch the battle. You just want to watch, you know, the 15 war film when you're too young to watch it. You just want to see a bit of blood and guts. I know what's in your heart. Go back to the sheep. He just tries to dismiss him. But here's the thing. The chapter before this, Eliab was standing there when the great prophet Samuel brought some oil and chose David. Well, it wasn't just Samuel, it was God who chose David as the next king of Israel. So this isn't just an older brother being embarrassed of his little kid brother. This is somebody standing against God's chosen king and saying, no, I could do it in my strength. Did you see that? Can you see that in Eliab? Can you see David is the one who God has chosen to be his king, and Eliab stands against him? Eliab is somebody who says, go back to the sheep. We don't want you here. We don't need you, God's chosen king. We can handle this in our own strength. I wonder if that feels familiar to any of us. When we look at Jesus and we say, oh, he's wonderful for all of those weak people, for all of those strugglers, fine. But for me, I can handle this. I'll be all right. I can do it. I'll come to Jesus when I'm really, really, really in dire straits. But right now, I'm on my own. I've got this. Do you see that that is also defiance of God? That it's turning away God when he comes to offer help to us? So that streak of defiance goes through Eliab, but through Saul as well. You see, Saul doesn't oppose David just yet. He will. In the next few chapters, you'll see him hunting David down in jealousy. He's not openly defying God's glory yet, but his sin has taken him so far from God's heart that he's just full of fear, and he ends up thinking like Goliath. I wonder if you spotted that. How is Saul thinking? Saul is a big man as well. He's a head taller than all of the other men in Israel. That's why they chose him as king, because he was tall, dark and handsome, powerful and strong. They said in chapter 8 that he would be a king who would fight our enemies for us. That's who Saul was supposed to be. But Saul isn't out there on the battlefield. Saul is hiding in his tent. What's he thinking? Well, he's thinking, that man is a lot bigger than me. And we all know what fights battles, what wins battles. It's bigger biceps, bigger swords, bigger spears, better armor. That's the thing that really wins battles, isn't it? That's what Saul's thinking. He's completely forgotten about God. Completely forgotten about the God who defeated Egypt and brought them as slaves with nothing out of Egypt. Completely forgotten about the one he's supposed to be serving. And his heart is thinking just like Goliath, that all we need, that what you really need, is human strength. Do you see that? So who are we in the story? Well, we like to think that we're David, don't we? But honestly, we're not all little Goliaths, perhaps, standing against God and saying, forget about this Christianity. Or, okay, maybe we don't go that far. Well, then, are we not Eliab's, defying God in our behavior and saying, I can handle this on my own. Thank you very much. Okay, maybe we wouldn't say that or think that clearly, but then are we not prone to be Saul's, just drifting from God, to the point where we forget about him, where we're consumed by fears, and where Goliath just seems too big, and we forget to pray. We forget, and we drift from God. Do you see that? How that kind of Goliath, Eliab, saw that defiance of God's spirit, or the denial of his glory kind of spirit, filters into each one of our hearts. That's each of us, isn't it? That spirit of Goliath is actually something we've seen before. I don't know if you've spotted this, but it's something we've seen right back at the beginning of Scripture. Do you remember another story of something dressed in scales coming into the garden of God's people and saying, "Don't trust your God. He's not on your side. Trust me instead. Come and serve me, and then you'll be free." Does that sound, does that ring a bell? Can you see in Goliath that he's a serpent? In Hebrew, it's scales that he's wearing. It doesn't even mention armor. Everyone would think, and no, that's the kind of armor that they wear. But the writer just said, here comes an enemy wearing scales. David compares him later on to the lion, to the bear, to the beasts, to the animals that he's defeated, and says, I can take him down. Like I struck down the paw of the lion and the bear, I can strike down the paw of this snake, even though snakes don't have hands. But do you see, he's a snake who's come into the garden of Israel, into God's people, and is tempting them away, tempting them to stop thinking about God, to not trust him, to not look to him, to not ask him for victory, to not fight for them, but to go it alone, to take the fruit, to say, all right then, Goliath, we'll bow to you instead. Do you see where the story's going? You see what's in the mind of probably Samuel as he wrote this down? Do you see that that same story comes up over and over and again in Scripture and leaves us aching for, well, against the defiance is our second point, leaves us aching for a deliverer, for somebody to come and rescue us, because we can't do it in our own strength. If it's in our own strength, well, we fight, we shout the war cry, and then as soon as we see the enemy, we turn around and run off. Or we bow down to him and say, all right, I'll serve you instead. No, what we really need is a deliverer. And we thought we had one, say the Israelites. There's hints of it in chapter 17. Saul is the one who's supposed to be out. Goliath even recognizes it and says, where is your champion? Come on. Let's not waste all of these thousands of lives in a huge battle. Let's just go one-on-one. Where's your champion? The answer is he's hiding in his tent. He was supposed to be tall, dark, handsome, powerful. The one, the king. Go back and read it tonight if you want, chapter 8, where they choose him and say, he'll be the one to fight our battles. That's what a king is for, to come and rescue you, to come and restore justice and be a good judge, to come and make peace, and so we can live happily ever after in freedom. That's what a king is supposed to do. But this king is hiding in his tent. This king is upstaged by a child. So we meet our real deliverer. We thought it was Saul, but it wasn't. He disappointed us. And so then we get to meet David instead. Who is this David? Well, did you see who he was? Did you see that he's an obscure man? Nobody really knows who he is when he turns up. He's somebody's kid brother. And Abner, the commander of the army, when Saul asks him at the end of the chapter, who is that boy? Whose father is he again? I'm not sure I've seen him around much before. He's completely obscure. Abner says, I have no idea. I don't know. He's not some great famous champion yet. He's obscure. He's unknown. And he's somebody who's despised as well. Did you see that? His brother, well, we looked at that already, haven't we? His brother despises him, doesn't want anything to do with him. Get back to the sheep. This is not where you belong, David. He's somebody who's weak. And that's underlined over and over again, isn't it? Do you come at me with a stick? No, he just picked up some stones, left all that armor behind. Not necessarily because it was too big, by the way, but because he wasn't used to it. But anyway, he leaves that armor behind, takes not even a sword, says it over and over again. But he has defeat. So he's unknown, he's despised, he's weak, just comes along with a bit of leather and a few stones and a stick, unimpressive weapons, and he's angry. Did you see that? He's angry at the defiance of God. He's angry at the embarrassment of God's people. And then what does he do? Well, it actually is over very quickly, isn't it? After all of that setting it up, he takes those stones, speaks some important words to Goliath, says to him that God is the one who's going to do this, not me. Today God will hand you over into my hand. Today it's the Lord who saves, in verse 47, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So David goes, slings a stone, and it's over. Very, very quickly. After 40 days of testing, in comes a deliverer and rescues the people of Israel. I wonder if that reminds you of anybody. Does that begin to sound familiar? Because if Goliath was a scaly enemy pointing us back to where it all went wrong for humanity, well then in David we have a humble warrior king who's pointing forwards to the one who would put it all right. We have somebody pointing us towards another man who was unknown and obscure, who came from some strange town that nobody had ever really heard of. You know, Nazareth, somewhere up there in the north? Who knows? I don't know. I could never pin that on a map. Jesus was unknown and obscure. People didn't really know who on earth he was. He didn't go to a posh university. He wasn't from a big town or an impressive family, or at least they didn't realize it quite yet. He was a nobody. He was somebody who was despised. Do you remember the time? I think it's in John's Gospel, when Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters come to a house where he's been teaching, and they try and get him to come home because they think he's insane. Well, do you remember the time that he goes back to Nazareth and preaches in their synagogue? This is in Luke's Gospel. And they say, isn't this just the son of the carpenter? And he says, well, okay, a prophet doesn't have any honor in his hometown. He's somebody despised. Nobody is interested in him. He's obscure. He's despised. People turn against him, and the Pharisees are some of them anyway. And he's weak. He's unimpressive. That's from Isaiah, isn't it? We might read those or hear those if you go to a production of Messiah. Hear those words from Isaiah, that there was nothing about him that would attract us to him. He wasn't particularly handsome or famous or tall, dark, and big like Saul. No, there wasn't really anything. He was weak. And he was angry. Angry at the wreckage of sin in the world. Weeping tears of rage at Lazarus's grave. At the horrors of death and sin. Angry at the temple and people obscuring God's message of salvation with money and stuff. And he turned the tables over. He was unknown. He was despised. He was weak. He was angry. And he was sent on a suicide mission. Isn't that what David did, walking out against this enormous tank of a man with a few stones and a stick? Led like a lamb to the slaughter, wasn't he? He chose to go out to certain death, but then he won. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, David had stones and a stick. What did Jesus have in his hands? Even less. He just carried wood on his back, a crown of thorns on his head. And when it came, it was people who were hurling things at him, wasn't it? When it came to it, they were hurling insults at him. And he stood, and he lay, and was crucified, and then raised up. That was his battle. As he went out to meet the great Goliath of sin, the great Goliath of Satan, and the great Goliath of death, the final enemy, Jesus took nothing with him except himself. Jesus went to the cross and died for us, 3 nails in hands and feet. But in his death came a great victory, an unexpected one, one that you would never have seen coming, just like David's one. Colossians 2 puts it like this. That you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you see Jesus' victory? That Jesus takes all of our sin and dies with it. All of our defiance of him. And he doesn't come and defeat us. He doesn't come and crush us like David crushed Goliath. But he stands with us on our side. He takes the sword of Satan, his accusation against us, and he uses it on himself. He takes our sin and bears it and takes it away, dies under the curse of it. He takes our death that we deserve, that David dealt out to Goliath, but he takes it on himself and he dies. Do you see? And in doing all of that, Jesus pulls out the teeth of our greatest enemies. He defeats death. He takes that sin away, so no more accusation. And with that goes the power of Satan, that great enemy. So Jesus has won a great victory, has triumphed over the cross, has taken the head of the serpent, and like David cut it off, Jesus has crushed it to death. Like David took the same sword, Goliath's own sword, and used it to kill him, Jesus took the sword of Satan, the sword of sin, that sword of death, and used it on himself so that we might be free of it. Do you see how this story really is pointing us towards the great King? How it isn't just a pep talk to believe in yourself, to have a bit more self-esteem. How it isn't even just an encouragement to trust in God and in his power. But how it's the great story of all of history. I wonder if you see that and see some implications. Let's do three and then we'll close. What do we do? If this is what the story is all about, well, what did they do then? What would they have done? What did they do in the years following this? They followed David. That's what these soldiers did. They looked at Saul and said, well, you haven't fought for us. You've been no help. David is our champion. Let's go and follow him instead. So this is an invitation, really, for you to come and follow the true David. Come and follow King Jesus. Come and enlist with him, with great David's greater son. Come and be a part of his army. Come and stand behind him as he's won that victory already. And come and march with him every day of your life. Pick up your cross. Walk in his ways. And know the freedom that he brings. Know the victory that he brings. Freedom from death. Victory over sin. Joy, even in the midst of sufferings. Come and enlist with Jesus. That's number one. If you haven't done that already, then you can pause there and bring yourself to him this evening. Lay down your defiance at his feet. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to follow you, not defy you any longer. That's number one. Follow David, David's greater son. Number two, remember who the real Goliath is. Remember that it's not just our own suffering, our own struggles, our own failures. Remember that it's our sin. Remember that it is Satan. Remember that it is death. Those are the greatest Goliaths of all, and there's absolutely no chance of us fighting them on our own. Not even just with a bit of God's power in us. No, we need God's King over us to come and defeat those for us, and he's done that already. So remember what the real problem is and come to terms with it. Bring that before your King's feet and lay it there. Let him deal with it. Number one, come follow David. Number two, remember who Goliath really is, that it's sin, defiance of God, and that runs through my heart. So bring it to him. Number three, don't fear those mini Goliaths in your life. Don't be afraid, because if this is who's for us, then who can be against us? If this is who's for us, who's gone into death and out the other side, then we should have no fear of death. Because you see, this story isn't just about me. No, it's about the cosmos. It's about the sun against the serpent. It's about the great battle, which is actually entirely one-sided, but this great battle to restore God's good order. It's not about me, thank goodness, thank God. Well, not directly anyway. It's not about me, but it is for me, this story. It is for you. It gives you courage to face down all of those mini Goliaths in your life. It gives you the courage to face down that dragon cancer. Not because, you know, if I trust him enough, then he'll give me a cure and extend my life for a few years. No, it gives me courage to face that because if he is for me, who can be against me? If cancer takes my life and my health, well, Jesus says it won't be long before he raises me up again anyway. If cancer comes and takes away my loved ones, well, it won't be long before Jesus says he'll come back and raise them up again anyway, and we'll see them face to face as we trust Christ together. You see, he'll raise you from death in a body incorruptible. So come on, cancer, come and do your worst. And that's probably one of the worst battles that we face, isn't it? We face that with several people in our church at the moment. It's a horrible thing. Illness and death like that, that takes people too early. But if our hope is just try a bit harder, pray for a bit of God's help so that we can extend our lives into old age instead of dying now, it's not much of a hope, really. No, the hope is that Jesus would defeat death once and for all so we'd never have to die. That he'd defeat sin once and for all so we'd never have to bargain with it. We'd just get rid of that disgusting stuff that we do every day once and for all. That he'd get rid of Satan, that we'd never be tempted at all, never accused. You see, this story is about Jesus defeating all of our biggest enemies once and for all and creating a world, a land of milk and honey, a place of peace where no Philistines come and bother us ever again, where the king sits on his throne and reigns forever and his people rest with him in peace. Do you see that? That's what it's all about. Do you see the hope of the gospel? It's not just a pep talk to get us through tomorrow. No, it's real hope to get us through life's deepest horrors and give us joy, even in the face of cancer. Do you see? If I'm David, all I have is sentiment. But if Jesus is David, then he really has torn down the strongholds of evil. He really has. We have solid hope. So come on, come and enlist with him. Come and trust him. Come and face up to what your deepest enemies are and come and follow him and face with courage whatever he has in store for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this story. We thank you that it contains just such richness and most of all for how it points us to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people who follow him, who don't go after our own strength, who don't grow cold to you. Lord, who don't look at other kings or look at the great strong defiance of our own day and just fold. Lord, we want to be people of courage. So we pray that you would show us our king. Lord, we want to be people who face down all of the difficulties of life with your strength because we know you've already won victory. So would you show us the Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, would you show us our own sin that we would bring it to you in humility, that we'd bring it to you in repentance. And then would you teach us to walk with you, to serve with you, to follow you, to fear nothing as we walk through whatever it is you have in store for us before you call us home to be safe with you forever. Amen.